Have been, as you know, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, going through the book of Acts, and it's been a timely study for me. Many of the things that we've been looking at have intersected with things going on in our life and things that are timely to our world. And one of those subjects that has been very much on my heart and mind and has been very much something that many people have been thinking about that really ties in with our studies in Acts, that I want to do one more study to tie in some different parts of the book of Acts and then another application of Paul, is the question of how is a Christian to live before an anti-Christian government? We kind of touched on this a couple of weeks ago, but how are we to relate to ungodly authorities? And I think this is going to be a question that's going to be more and more on the forefront in the days and years ahead. How are we to respond when an authority wants to silence us from speaking about Christ in society or on subjects like sexuality and marriage as defined by Christ or the sanctity of life in the womb while it's fearfully and wonderfully made by Christ? As we turn on the news, those are pressing questions for Christians in the year 2014, and as we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 1, there were similar questions that were pressing the early church when they were told not to speak of the Lord. John the Baptist had earlier lost his head in part for his saying that Herod marrying a family member was against the law of the Lord. And if you say publicly in our world today that certain marriages are against the law of the Lord, people will want your head as well, at least on the platter of political correctness. And that's been happening even this year. But in Rome, not only was same-sex marriage tolerated, as I said a couple weeks ago, Emperor Nero himself had a same-sex marriage at the time the New Testament was being written. The ruler of the empire didn't just endorse it, he engaged in it with his own public ceremony through the streets. And there's parts of that story I can't even read to you here. And not only was it okay in Rome to kill babies before birth, it was allowable in their culture to kill a baby after birth. If it wasn't a boy, for example, it's a girl and you wanted a boy, you could leave your child out. It was infanticide by exposure. That was common in the Roman culture. We think sometimes things have never been as bad as they are here in America, but we need to realize things at the time the book of Acts was written and after were horrific. And the question that was posed to Jesus not long before Acts chapter 1 was whether they should still obey the laws of a government that so flagrantly disobeyed God's laws. One of the questions they posed to Jesus was whether they should pay taxes to a Caesar, whether they should render to a Caesar who actually claimed to be God. They wanted to know what Jesus would say about that. And Jesus said, yes, we still are to render to Caesar our taxes due. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, as he's teaching on the kingdom for 40 days before he went back to heaven, there's still this tension in the mind of his disciples. Christ's kingdom was in conflict with the kingdom of Rome. And that kingdom would become more anti-Christian as the book of Acts progresses. Romans 13 says Christians are to submit to their government, even the pagan Roman government they were under in the time the book of Romans was written, under that Roman government. And there's this question pressing in the minds of the early Christians, and we looked at it this morning. I want to look at it again from another angle. Acts 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, not this pagan kingdom we see around us. Where's the promised one? And maybe in a different vein, some people ask, is God going to restore America to the godly old days, or the good old days, at least as some remember them, the glory days? We know America is not the replacement of Israel, but people want to know, is God going to bless America again? It's a similar question. What's the future for us in this nation? They were asking, are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? The promises of the Old Testament, are you going to fulfill them now? They didn't understand there was going to be a second coming. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is the answer to that question. You will be my witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit. God has the future fixed and figured out, but you are to be my witnesses. And Jerusalem, which is first mentioned there, of course, was the capital of Israel. That's where the Jewish government was, their Sanhedrin. Their Supreme Council met there in Jerusalem. Their government had liberals and conservatives. The liberals were the Sadducees. The conservatives were the Pharisees. He says, in Jerusalem and in all Judea, there to be witnesses. That next place, Judea, was where most of Israel's leaders lived. And then next, Jesus mentions Samaria. That was the next closest capital city. And then he mentions the end of the earth, which we saw this morning may refer to the capital city of the empire, the very heart of the uttermost pagan part of the earth there. And one of the aspects we haven't considered that I never really considered or saw before till recently is that God has a heart for the cities at the heart of each nation and their capitals. And God has a plan for people to witness to even the most corrupt government leaders in those key cities. And in the first chapter of Acts, they begin in verse 14 with earnest prayer. And then in Jerusalem is the early church in the New Covenant sense with the Holy Spirit is launched there. That one of the first marks of that church in verse 42 of chapter 2 is they were devoting themselves to prayer. And in Acts chapter 4, their witness in Jerusalem goes before its local government and its leaders. Acts chapter 4, if you want to turn there, says the captain of the temple guard arrested the apostles. And verse 5 says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. In other words, these are all the leaders of the Jews. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, they just done a miracle, by what means this man had been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all of the people of Israel. He says it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him, he says, and look down at verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the only way to be saved. It's only through Christ. He is the only way to be saved. He is the way, the truth, the life. There is all the religion that the leaders were involved in that could not save them. The only way was through Christ. When he has an opportunity to be before the leaders, that's what he wants them to know. It's about Christ. Salvation is only through Christ. This is the local government leaders of Israel he's witnessing to. And in verse 23, it says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. They're praying and they're addressing God as the Sovereign Lord. They can see that the Lord is sovereign, that he is in charge over and above their Jewish rulers and also over the Roman government leaders. This is what they say in verse 26. Thinking back of when Jesus was crucified, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. That was the king and that was the governor. And they're converging in this thing, but God governs all, they're recognizing. Verse 28, they were doing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It's one of the strongest statements of the sovereignty of God. As these wicked government rulers were gathering together, the representatives of the Jews, representatives of Rome, and the soldiers, and the Jewish leaders, and all these people are gathered together. They're actually doing what God's, in their wicked hearts, in their sin, which they're responsible for, God is also in his providence working exactly what his hand and his plan had predestined to take place. What they intended for evil, God intended for good. God is sovereign over the kings of the earth and its rulers gathering together, even in the most wicked things they can think of. God's hand and God's plan is still at work. Kings and kingdoms of the earth cannot thwart King Jesus or his kingdom plans. This is one of the most powerful statements of that truth anywhere in Scripture. In Acts 5:21, the apostles are brought before the government council senate of the Jews, but again, they can't stop the unstoppable gospel. And we get to chapter 6, even unsaved leaders, a type of unsaved leaders that had never come to faith before, they begin to turn to the Lord as the church leaders turn more to prayer and to God's word. Chapter 6, verse 2 says, "The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" In that context, there were things that were happening that needed to be addressed in the church, and in caring for different people and practical needs, and serving in benevolence. And they were neglecting their shepherding priority and their teaching and their ministry of the word. And so they appointed men that were later called deacons. And verse 7 says, as they do this, "The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." This is the first time it mentions priests becoming obedient to the faith. It says, "A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." And it says this after they had devoted themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, and as they appointed servants to make sure the practical needs of the church were being met. Not only were things done more efficiently, and were there was some tensions between the Hellenistic widows and the other widows, and these deacons who were kind of not only spiritual men, but they were able to really navigate this situation and make sure the needs were being met. Not only were things being done better, but the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, it says. And even priests, many priests, a great many priests became obedient to the faith. We see them prioritizing prayer and the gospel, and how it resulted in growth. Jesus had told them earlier, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so he says, pray earnestly. He doesn't say, get busy, because the laborers are few. He says, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When was the last time we prayed earnestly for this? Seeing how much of our world needs the Lord to pray earnestly for more laborers to be sent out to spread the gospel. One writer says, this kingdom strategy was peculiarly blessed of God to impact the nation through their capital of Jerusalem. According to the commentators, if the population of Jerusalem was about 80,000, and earlier in Acts it says there were at least 5,000 men who were added to the initial group there. And that's just the men, not counting their families, the women and children. And then in Acts 5, it says, more than ever before, believers were added, multitudes of men and women. This is all after there's already 5,000 men. And so they estimate maybe that's maybe 25,000 people, just to say, before the multiplication of the converts here in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And it uses a word here that hasn't been used before, that multiplied greatly. So the 20, 25,000, whatever it was, are now multiplying greatly. There's a great many of priests, multitudes of men and women. There's exponential growth here. Some have estimated if even just every one of those men, those 5,000 men, if they just went one other man with his family to Christ, if that's what it means, this multiplied greatly, then it could be close to or more than half of the entire population of Jerusalem had come to know Christ. This is exponential growth. And it says that they weren't, earlier it says they were added in the book of Acts, but here it says they were multiplied greatly. This is a stronger and greater term than before. A great many of the leaders, of the priests, were being saved. I've been reading a book called The Kingdom Commission that a lot of this, the insights of this message is indebted to. But looking at this pattern of prayer and leaders in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is before the leaders of Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish government leaders of their judicial supreme court. And as he's sentenced and executed, He's praying for these corrupt government leaders. He's praying that God would not hold this sin against him. He looks up and he sees Jesus, and he's praying much like Jesus prayed when he was on the cross, "Father, forgive them." And as he's praying this, there's at least one of the leaders we know of who was later very impacted by this. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was one who was given authority by all the other leaders to go into all these different cities and to persecute and put to death these followers of the way, these followers of Christ. But this event, I think, would later impact him. And Stephen's earnest prayer, his dying prayer in a guy within his earshot, the Apostle Paul, he was later known as, his prayer was answered. As the Lord did not hold that sin against Paul, the Lord saved Paul. His name was Saul then, but he was later saved. And I want you to turn to see that story in Acts chapter 9 and see that when Christ commissioned Saul, as he was called then, in his Damascus encounter, that God had in mind him to be a witness to leaders, government leaders. Chapter 9, verse 3, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And there's a man named Ananias in verse 13. He doesn't trust Saul yet, so he says in verse 13, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests," those are the local government, to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name," notice, "before the Gentiles and kings." God says, "I've chosen him to bear my name before the nations and before kings." And so Saul is later renamed Paul, becomes an apostle. He was commissioned to bear the name of Jesus to Gentiles, to the nations, even to their leaders. And so in the book of Acts, we see him before leaders. We see him before governors like Felix and Festus, as we saw in recent weeks, and kings like King Herod Agrippa, and commanders of the imperial army, and even eventually Caesar himself, the emperor himself. That's all in the last several chapters of Acts that we've seen in our morning messages. But God tells Paul, "You must stand before Caesar," later in the book of Acts. And in chapter 25, he says, "Just as you have witnessed to my cause, you must witness at Rome also." God had called him to go to the very end of the earth, the heart of the empire, to Rome. But this is not just for Paul to be a witness before our world, including the leaders of our world. Jesus said in Luke 21 to his disciples, "You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." And one of the parallel gospels, it says, you're not going to exhaust this mission before the Son of Man comes. And so this was something that began in the lifetime of the apostles, but even into the time where the Son of Man returns, we are to be a witness before our government. God wants his people to be witnesses and to bear witness to all, including those who are the highest leaders who oppose Christ. And it's interesting, as the book of Acts unfolds in chapter 8, God sends Philip to witness to an Ethiopian top government official, and that man is saved, and the church fathers tell us that he brought the gospel there to the very kingdom of Ethiopia, of Kandake, and there was a church that was founded through that witness. And in Acts chapter 10, God calls Peter to witness to a government army official by the name of Cornelius. And it's while he's praying, prayer is a prominent part of that story as well. Centurions were the soldiers, the commanders of the Roman armies. This particular one was well known. He was famous throughout the land of Israel, it says. He was nationally known and a respected military leader. As Paul and Barnabas go to other places, in Acts chapter 13, in Antioch, the capital of Syria, there's a government leader named Sergius Paulus, who becomes a believer under the witness of Paul. He was a proconsul, which was a governor appointed by the Roman Senate. And some commentators think that, because it's after this, that Paul actually changes his name to from Saul to Paul, that it might be because this was the first government leader convert that Paul had, and he had such a love and affection for him that he changed his name to this man's name. There may have been other reasons why he wanted to change his name, because Saul had such, like Judas, you know, had such a negative connotation. But also it seems to be that he had such a love and affection for this government leader, Paulus, who was saved, that sometimes we name our kids after people we have an affection for. He names himself after this man, apparently. And in Acts chapter 16, a prison authority is saved in the Philippian prison system under the witness of Paul and Barnabas and their late-night music ministry concert. We get to Acts 17, and there's a leader of the Mars Hill Supreme Governing Council, an Areopagite, is saved in Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 18, there's a Jewish ruler in the city of Corinth named Crispus, who gets saved with his family. I'd never noticed before I did this study how many leaders the early Christians witnessed to and who were saved in the book of Acts. And I also never noticed or knew that Paul strategically and specifically went to the capital cities of all the different nations around there, where the leaders of the nations were in his missionary journeys. God had said he would stand before kings. He would witness before nations. And as he goes to those nations, he wants to go to the very heart of them. Paphos, in his first journey, was the capital of Cyprus, the nation of Cyprus. Next stop in his journey was Perga, the capital of Pamphylia. The next stop was Pisidia, Antioch, the capital of southern Galatia. And then the next stop was Iconium, the capital city of Lycaonia. I'm not even sure if I'm saying these right, but that's all right. Paul's second missionary journey continues the same pattern. Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia, and Athens, the capital of Greece. These are names more familiar to us. Corinth, the capital of Achaia. Ephesus, the capital city of Asia Minor. All of that is in Acts chapter 17 through 19 on his second missionary journey. Paul bore witness to government leaders in Caesarea, the Roman capital of Judea, and eventually Rome was his goal and destination, the imperial capital, in the last chapter of Acts. And by the way, the book of Acts was written to a governor by the name of Theophilus, just as the book of Luke was. Both of these letters or volumes Luke is presenting to this leader of the government by the name of Theophilus, a Greek leader. Almost every city Paul went to was a capital city. And he could later write in Philippians that the gospel through him had reached in the capital city of the empire, the Praetorian Guard itself, and Caesar's household itself. People in Caesar's household had been saved by the gospel. This is what one commentator named Albert Barnes wrote of the gospel penetrating Rome. Quote, it had traveled to the capital and had secured such a hold even in the imperial city as to make it certain that it would finally overturn the established religion and seat itself on the ruins of paganism. Within 30 years, it had settled the point that it would overturn every bloody altar, close every pagan temple, bring under its influence everywhere the men of office, rank, and power, and that the banners of faith would soon stream from the palaces of the Caesars. So with all of that in mind, I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's all an introduction to the text I want to go to in 1 Timothy 2. Because I wanted us to see this from the early church, that it's not just Paul who cared for and was in prayer for unsaved government leaders and desired to witness to them. God's word commands something specifically for all of us in our world, where there's many things that we're concerned about, and there's many decisions our leaders make that are contrary to the values we hold. There's something very specific that we are called to do for those in authority over us from the top down. And God himself has a care for unsaved leaders. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I want you to notice, first of all, that verse 1 begins with "first of all." In other words, this is of first importance to Timothy's pastoral ministry. Prayer. Prayer is to have a priority. Interceding for and presenting supplication. That's a word for requests. Some of us gave supplications here tonight. Some of us gave thanksgivings tonight. Some of us had prayer requests or were interceding for others. All of those different types of prayers are what we are to be doing for all, but not just people that we know or that are in our lives, but he says in verse 2, in particular, for kings and all who are in high positions. Maybe it's more natural for us to pray for others besides those who are in our governments. But we are to start there for kings and for all who are in authority. Paul says he urges this. This is urgent. This is something that one of the strongest words he says to entreat or to beseech you. First importance to pray for all, for kings, for leaders. In the section of the book that we're in here in chapters 2 through 4, Paul is going to talk about, in this section, the church services. He's going to talk about who is to be praying. He's going to talk about the role of women later in this chapter in terms of teaching and preaching. And in chapter 3, who are the men who are to be the elders and deacons, the leaders of the church. And he's going to talk about what the gospel is. Those are pretty important things, I'd say. Chapter 4 is on discipline for godliness and devotion to reading and to exhortation and to teaching, preaching, taking heed to doctrine, pretty important things. But it all starts first in chapter 2, verse 1, with prayer. First of all, or as first and foremost. Someone asked Jesus, what is the first commandment? And what he means is not what's the first of the Ten Commandments. He's asking him, what is the foremost commandment of all? And Jesus said, and he didn't give him the first commandment that was ever given of the ten. He gives the one that summarizes the whole first half of them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the same idea here of the first. First of all. First and foremost. And it's always struck me that the priority of the early church leaders in Acts chapter 6, verse 4 was prayer and the ministry of the word. They said, we will devote ourselves not to the ministry of the word and to prayer to make sure we pray too. He says, we want to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's always been convicting and challenging to me because it's easy to go instantly into ministry or shepherding mode and not to be praying and depending upon God. Paul says every church, every believer by implication, needs the same priority of prayer, including intercession. This is a word that is the idea of love with interest and concern. You're interceding, you're praying on behalf of someone that you care about. And he says these prayers are to include thanksgiving for our government leaders. He starts with kings and all those who are in authority or high positions. The implication is all people would include all of those under them as well, but he doesn't want us to leave these out. And maybe he's highlighting these secular rulers here because it's easy not to pray for them or be thankful for them. This is something that's been convicting and challenging me. Could it be the historical context made it even harder for the first century Christians than us to naturally feel like praying for the pagan persecuting powers that be? I think that would be the case when you study some of history. Caesar blasphemed by claiming to be God. The kings and the authorities in their day were persecuting them in many places. It wasn't universal throughout the empire, but in many places there was severe persecution. And if your family wasn't being directly impacted, you knew Christians somewhere who were being impacted by this. And when this verse says, therefore, in verse 1, that the therefore speaks of something that's come before that, and we may want to look back at chapter 1, verse 13, where Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. Their government, yes, was blaspheming and was persecuting and was injuring and hurting Christians, but Paul's reminding them, that's what I was as well. We are to pray for those who persecute us. And Paul says, I was the chief of sinners in verse 15. When you see someone go into a tribe and they say, where is your chief? They're saying, who is the leader? Paul's saying, I was the leader of sinners. I was leading the way. I was the chief of sinners, the foremost. And if Paul, the leader, the chief of sinners could be saved, then God can save anybody. Paul wants them to be reminded of. The book I'm reading says, speaking of this from church history, the church fathers, as you read their writings, were committed to pray for their political leaders, even in the context of persecution as it continued to get worse. It would be many or a number of generations before there would be freedom in Rome. The gospel did penetrate Rome, and eventually Christianity became the official religion of Rome, but that would be long after Paul had written these words. They would have to endure a lot before then. But the missionaries of those early years aimed first, this writer says, at the conversion of the rulers of Western and Northern Europe. Augustine was provided with letters to princes, and he approached first King Ethelbert and Queen Bertha in Kent. Later in the Reformation, John Calvin dedicated most of his works on the Old and New Testament to European kings and dukes and political leaders. I've got a set of his commentaries, and if you look on the first page of each of them, it's a specific ruler or king, a duke or a prince that it's dedicated to, and he writes a personalized introduction to them. The early translators of his works into English did the same thing. We can think of some of the Bible translations, like the King James Bible. They did this translation, and they gave it to the king. But we can go way back in Old Testament history, where Samuel, the prophet Samuel, says to his sinful king, "As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord," he says, "by failing to pray for you." Samuel says, "Far be it from me that I would sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you," he said to his sinful king. The implication is it's a sin to fail to pray for sinful leaders. And it's right here in the New Testament. That's not just an Old Testament example. Paul says we are to pray for kings. God gives some men opportunity to speak God's truth to leaders. And we can support them and pray for them that they would speak God's truth like the prophets of old, that they would not only pray for them as Samuel did, but also want to speak God's truth to them, those who have an audience too. But all of us are to speak to God for our leaders. Not all of us have that opportunity to speak to them directly. We can write them letters and things, but we are all called to speak to God for our leaders. And it may be chapter 2, verse 1 puts prayer first of all, because this is often the last thought we have if we're left to ourselves. We're more inclined to forward emails against our government than to fall on our knees and pray for our government. It's easy to get worked up. It's easy to complain or even speak or send harmful and hateful things. But we are called to be thankful and to be prayerful for all who work for us as leaders. And all would include spiritual leaders as well. We want to be thankful for those who serve, and we encourage even you young people as well to express your thanks to your leaders and others as we have opportunity and as we see people who are serving us, as we see firemen and policemen, or as we see people who have been serving our country. It's very biblical for us to express our thanksgiving to them. For some people, that's easier to do. We're also to do that in our prayers for people who are unspiritual and who our natural inclination would be not to express gratitude. But just think about what we've already seen in Acts, and we just kind of did a survey here. Prayer was dominant in chapter 1, verse 14, before the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. And after that, it says they were devoting themselves to prayer. And then in chapter 4, they were praying in light of kings and governors, Herod and Pilate. And in chapter 6, as the leaders devote to prayer, some of the local Jewish leaders that had never been saved before in great numbers are being saved. And that's not a coincidence. In chapter 7, Stephen prays for those who are persecuting him. And as he prays earnestly and passionately, one of those leaders gets saved who would turn the whole course of history through God's grace. In Acts 10, prayer was how God worked to draw a Roman government military leader. And in Acts 16, it was prayer with thanksgiving that was used to draw a prison authority to faith. Paul knew by experience the priority of prayer for authorities with thanksgiving. He says, this is what we are to be doing. This is what our focus to be. And what is the goal in verse 2? He says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. It's not that prayer is the only thing we can do. It's to affect the whole rest of our life. It's to be where we, the way we live our life is to flow out of the way that we pray. Things were not peaceful for many of the original Christian readers of this book. Many commentators think Paul wrote this during the reign, during the persecution part of Nero's reign, which began in 64 AD, maybe somewhere around then this was written. There were many people being killed. Paul was in prison. Many had to go underground in catacombs. How could they have a peaceful, quiet life? Paul says, first of all, pray for Nero. Pray for your king. Pray for your local leaders wherever you are. Pray for the authorities under them. Be thankful to them so that you can live peaceful for the sake of the gospel. I think gospel connection is implied by the next verse calling God Savior. And then verse 4 mentions salvation for all men. And you put that in context, even kings and rulers are part of God's saving plan. Paul's concern is our witness of the gospel of peace in peaceful and godly lives. Verse 4 says, God desires all people to be saved. That all people is the same phrase from verse 1. All people for kings and all who are in high positions. And so some take that, in other words, all types of people, all classes of people, even government leaders. You could apply this in God's common grace to all as individuals as well, but the emphasis might be here, no types of people are outside salvation. Some of these Christians might have thought that those leaders were outside of God's salvation. Not even politicians, he says. And this isn't the word for God's sovereign will of decree or election like in Ephesians 1, that will happen. This is a different word that some would define as God's will of desire, not what he's decreed or destined beforehand, like in Ephesians 1. R.C. Sproul explains verse 4 here as God's will of disposition. That is what pleases him. In fact, verse 3 says, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God. Sproul says, when the Bible says that God is not willing, for example, or takes no delight in the death of the wicked, even of the wicked, it tells us something about the character of God, that his disposition is one of loving kindness. And we need to have that disposition. If you think pagan leaders are beyond salvation, think again. And maybe the best way to understand this disposition is to see who Jesus, as God, spoke to. He spoke to all people. He spoke to all types of people, all classes of people, individuals, rich, poor, outcasts, government officials. Jesus shows God's heart of 1 Timothy 2 for all, even in authority. Not that all believed, and he knew not all of them would, in God's sovereign will, but some leaders, through the ministry of our Lord, were called in a sovereign, saving way. In Capernaum, Jesus won a Jewish political leader. He's called a nobleman in John chapter 4, and a Gentile military leader that Jesus said had more faith than anyone in Israel that he had seen. And a Roman government representative collecting taxes by the name of Matthew. And the ruler of the synagogue whose daughter he rose from the dead. Both of those stories are in Matthew 9. It says in John's gospel, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, many of the rulers believed in him. Many of the rulers believed as they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. At the end of John's gospel, when Jesus dies, it mentions there were two leaders of the Sanhedrin. Some of their colleagues didn't know it, but they, Joseph and Nicodemus, had come to become believers in the Lord. They were part of the very Sanhedrin, the very supreme council of the Jews. While Jesus is on the cross, the centurion, the Roman centurion, says, and it's in Mark's gospel, "Surely this man is the Son of God." The beginning of Mark's gospel says that this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But throughout all of Mark's gospel, no one calls him the Son of God in the way that Mark records his gospel and the details he records, until we get to the climax of the gospel when this Roman centurion declares the purpose statement of Mark's gospel: "This man was the Son of God, surely." On Good Friday, that weekend, Jesus witnessed before his government leaders, King Herod and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. And on the cross, the centurion believed. Jesus witnessed to kings and all in authority. And I think Paul actually picks up on that in this book. If you look at chapter 6, verse 13, when he says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the," notice what he says, "he is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. He alone has immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So Paul says Jesus was before his leader, Pontius Pilate there, but Jesus is actually the leader. He is the sovereign one. He is the only one who is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He has honor and eternal dominion. And Paul begins this letter in chapter 1 saying, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, to him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That's where our closing hymn comes from: immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. He is the glorious leader of leaders, King of kings, and Lord of lords. He is the eternal King, the sovereign King of kings, and he is the one who tells us in the same context of chapter 2 to pray for lesser kings and all who are in authority. The one who was a witness before the governor Pontius Pilate is the one who calls us to be witnesses before our government, before our world, before our workplace, before the watching society around us. It's the one who wept, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He's weeping for the leaders in context there, the sinful leaders who rejected him and the prophets, the one who prayed for his enemies. I think that shows the disposition in the heart of our Lord. These leaders who are rejecting him, he weeps over them. He is grieved. He prays for them. He prayed for his enemies on the cross till his dying breath to forgive them. One of the last things out of his mouth was, "Father, forgive them." He showed the desire for all. This is the one who tells us to pray for all men and to desire them to be saved. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we have a desire for all to be saved? Are there some people that we just as soon not see saved? Do we have a desire, do we have a prayer and a care for Democrats and Republicans to be saved? Do I have a devotion to pray for those in authority? I have to tell you, this is convicting to my own personal prayer life. I've been trying to pray more in light of this, but the context of chapter 2, verse 1 includes public worship as well. Chapter 2 talks about holy men lifting up hands, and in the context seems to be a church service. And in verse 12, because women can teach men in other contexts, we see Priscilla and Aquila instructing Apollos. But Paul says in the church service, the women are not to be doing the teaching or the preaching. And in chapter 3, verse 15, he's writing this letter, he says, so that Timothy would know how to conduct himself in the house of God, in the church. Paul's writing this book to Timothy so that he'll know how things are to be done in the church. And so 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 definitely includes prayer in church, although this can apply to us as individuals as well. As the Reformation recovered some of these things, and they were under persecution from their leaders in the Roman system as well as in their local leaders. John Calvin wrote in the 1500s from this passage, prayers are to be offered in the public assembly for kings. And in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship in England, as the gospel came to England there in the 1640s, and if you know some of the history there, there was a lot of the kings and the kingdoms there was a lot of shifting and the Catholics and eventually the Church of England, and there was always these things going on in their government, but this is what they said should be part of the public prayer before the sermon. To pray for the propagation of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, to pray for all in authority, especially for the king's majesty, that God would make him rich in blessings both in his person and government, that he would establish his throne in religion and righteousness, that he would save him from evil counsel and make him a blessed and glorious instrument for the conservation and propagation of the gospel, for the encouragement and protection of them that do well, the terror of all that do evil, and the great good of the whole church and of all his kingdoms, for the conversion of the queen, for the religious education of the prince, to all his dominions and dignities, for a blessing upon the high court of parliament, the nobility, the subordinate judges and magistrates, the gentry, and all the commonality. And so in that tradition, these were things they were to pray for in the prayer before the sermon. And in that tradition, it was this month, October, 270 years ago, if I did the math right, 1744, that 12 pastors in Scotland began to meet and to pray and to lead their people to pray for 2 years on Sundays. They asked them to pray and to pray on Saturday nights for some of these things, and more solemnly, on the first Tuesday of each quarter, they said, beginning the first Tuesday of November. Across the ocean, in our colonies, they sent 500 pamphlets of this to the ministers in the colonies, and Jonathan Edwards and many American churches joined in prayer, not just for 2 years, but for many years. In some of those churches, those traditions, that prayer continued from that year 1746 all the way until 1825, I believe it was. And David Anderson writes, the result was the first great awakening. God not only transformed literally thousands of hearts in America for Christ, but he granted this country a radical change in morality and even government. But you see, they understood this was through gospel. The gospel was through prayer. It was through the power of the Spirit and of the preaching of the Word of God. And so they were praying earnestly for that. And this writer says, why do our elections take place on the first Tuesday in November? We've got an election coming up, first Tuesday in November. That day seems to have been a celebration of the first day of prayer when the churches united together and prayed in 1746 on the first Tuesday of November. And he says, perhaps God in mercy will grant us an awakening again, not only in our nation, but around the world. Do we believe God can do it? Do we become, as we see what's going on in the world, complacent, apathetic? We need to pray. It was in our lifetime, or at least a lifetime, maybe not some of you younger people, but many of us in this room, 25 years ago this month, October, 25 years ago Friday, that thousands gathered to pray earnestly at the Berlin Wall for peace in October 1989. Praying for peace, like 1 Timothy 2, verse 2 mentions. And exactly a month later, the wall came down. They believed prayer could affect a nation and could affect authorities. And we need to believe and we need to pray for ours as well. We need to believe Proverbs 21:1, that the heart of a king is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. I don't know if this will work, but let me get a little water in my hand here. The heart of a king is like channels of water in the eyes of the Lord. He can turn it this way, or he can turn it that way. He can throw it over there if he wants. But the heart of a king, the most sovereign person on earth is like that in God's hand. He can do with it. He can move it in whatever way he wants. And we have throughout the Bible, it's another great study to do, examples of kings who weren't even believers in God, how God moved in their heart to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call upon me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not." And so I want to just share with you in closing some ways and application that we can pray for political leaders. I meant to have this on a slide. Let me give you a website where you can get this, or I'll put these notes online if you want to get this list later. But it's Capital Commission, capitalcom.org. There's also a website called Pray. 1timothy2.org, pray1tim2.org. I know you may not remember that, but I've got it in my notes here. But here's some of the ways they list to pray for political leaders. First of all, to pray for their salvation. And that's right out of 1 Timothy 2 here in the context, to pray for their salvation, that they would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth if they're not. And then pray for wisdom. Kings need wisdom. And pray for discernment. This is what King Solomon recognized he needed most when he became king. He prayed for discernment. This is what kings need in leaders and rulers and government officials and assemblymen. And courage is the next one. Pray that they would have courage to do what is in the best interest of the people that they represent. And there's often competing forces pulling upon them, that they would have courage to do what they know is right. That they would have perseverance. Perseverance is something that we need to pray for, as the book of James talks about. That they would have humility. That they would have humility. Isaiah 66 says there's one type of person that God looks upon with favor, and it's him who's humble and contrite of spirit. Of course, that ties in with salvation. But that they would be humble. That they would be teachable. Even some of those that don't yet know the Lord, that they would listen, that they would be teachable. Moral integrity, that they would be people of integrity, that they would not, there's great temptations in leadership, as those in leadership can attest, to compromise their integrity and to ruin their leadership. We need to pray for their integrity. Pray for their families. Many of the people here in the Capitol are away from their spouses 4 days or more a week. And sometimes weeks on end, they're away from their family. Some of them don't go home on the weekends at times. And we need to pray for them and pray for self-control. Proverbs say someone who lacks self-control is like a city, its walls are broken down. It's already defeated is the idea there. And so we need to pray for self-control. There's a great message on our website, Frank Erb, who ministers in Sacramento. He's one that we can pray for. He's one who seeks to have a relationship with the different leaders here in our capital and to minister Christ to them. He's someone we can pray for, but he's got a great message from his unique perspectives on how to pray for those in leadership. And so if you go online on our website and look for Frank Erb and our mission to political leaders, there's some wonderful applications he gives there. If you want to read and study more about the subject, I would recommend that book that I mentioned earlier, Christ's Kingdom Commission. It's actually going to be the book that the men are going to be going through on Wednesday mornings. You can talk to Jeff afterwards if you're interested in that, in the Wednesday morning before work group. The Capital Commission website, capitalcom.org, has the link there to how to pray for the leaders. And it also gives you, this is something I've signed up for, I signed up for the once a week on Fridays. It gives me a list of different, it goes through all the different leaders in our state and also on the national level and other cycles there. But it gives leaders and it tells you a little bit about them and where they serve, where they're from, the name of their spouse. And it also gives a way where you can contact them and send them an email. And so I actually emailed each of them this week and just let them know I was praying for them. And I printed out the scripture of what I was teaching on this week. And so I want to actually close our service praying for some of those names that are listed here in that weekly email. And I would just invite you to bow with me as we pray for them. Our gracious Lord, we recognize that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that you have a care and a love for all, even for kings and those who are in authority. Our desire, Lord, is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Lord, we don't know who will be saved or who will be not. And we don't know whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but we have that disposition. We do not delight in the death of any, even the wicked. We don't take pleasure in that, Lord. We want to reflect your heart, Lord. And I want to pray specifically for some names that I don't know personally, but that you know. I want to pray for Senator Lonnie Hancock and her husband, Tom, Lord. I want to pray for Senator Ed Hernandez and his wife, Diane, and Representative Jim Costa and Assemblyman Hernandez, Holden, and Jones. Lord, I want to pray for any of these who are not yet saved, Lord, that they, perhaps through the ministry of Frank or other Christians who reach out to them and are praying for them, Lord, that they would come to the knowledge of the truth, Lord, that you would give them wisdom in the difficult task they have in the budget crisis in our state and the decisions that are taking place in our state that affect the entire nation, Lord. We pray that you would give them discernment, Lord, that you would give them courage not to cave in to different pressure groups who might want them to do things that may not be best for all, Lord. We pray that they would persevere, that you would help them to avoid the trap of pride and moral failure, Lord. I pray for those who are away from their family, and if they have children, Lord, I just pray for them to be able to spend the time they need to with their families, and Lord, just that you would help them to have self-control and help them to be teachable, Lord. And above all, Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a concern and a heart for all of those that in our world, for leaders all around the world. For we see things on the news, and we see nations and governments and groups that are causing turmoil all around the world, Lord. We pray that you would be working in the hearts of Christians to be praying for and to be living in the way that the New Testament calls them to, so that the gospel would penetrate lives and would even reach some of the leaders who persecute Christ, Lord, that there would be some saved even from terrorist organizations, Lord, who have been terrorizing believers as Paul was once terrorizing believers, Lord, that they would come to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth and be used in a mighty way for the salvation of others, Lord. I pray that you would continue to challenge and change my heart and all of us as well to reflect more of your heart. We pray all these things in the name of the only sovereign, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Amen.